Welcome, church, family. It's neat and awesome just to be able to see you guys today, gather together. Happy Lord's Day. We get to do this every week, celebrate just like an awesome holiday. I know there's so many holidays that we celebrate sometimes on Sundays, but the greatest holiday that we get to celebrate is the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived the life that we couldn't live, and saved us from our sin. And he rose again on the third day, allowing us to have eternal life. And we celebrate that every week, resurrection of God on Resurrection Sunday. Welcome guests in the room. It's neat to see some new faces in the room, some people that I've been connecting with for a little while, my friend in the room. And so I love the fact that you're here. It's neat that God's drawn you in his plan, that he had it in mind that you would be with us today to learn about him and grow in him. And today, I love the fact that I get together with you, my church family, my forever family, made up of people from different places and different races and different ages and different genders and different stages of life. God is honored when we set aside our preferences and divisions and pursue unity, growing as a true family that pursues biblical community together, a family on mission for the gospel to spread it all over the world, and a family united in our passion for Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that if you have the breath of life in you and a spirit that's seeking to know God better, you've come to the right place, and it's going to be a good day today. Parents, I want you to know, just as always, your kids are welcome in this place. Their cries and sometimes their low attention spans, they're normal. They're normal, and we expect that. And it's our pleasure to have them in here as we pour out the breathed word of God in their little hearts, with the hope that one day their hearts will become a storehouse of the living water in their soul that leads to true faith and eternal life with our forever family. That's our prayer. We should be praying for everyone in the room for this. And just know this, your task of discipling them through this hour is a noble task, and I pray that you never grow weary of doing the good that God's designed you to do in this moment. Today, we're continuing in the book of Ephesians and our kind of newer series now called Unity. And this morning's message will be titled God's Forever Family Being Built into God's Holy Temple from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Speaking of a noble task, I want you to kind of look around at the church building that we're in today. Over the course of training to become a church planter, one of the leaders trained me and talked to me about a point that kind of proved itself to be true with my experience with this church, Providence. He said, the difference between church planters and other pastors are that church planters are the ones that like to kind of build things from scratch. All right, so they're the ones that like to recruit the team and build the processes and establish the vision and just kind of work from the ground up. And an analogy he used is if church planters were a chef, they're the ones that also love to go to the grocery store and shop for the ingredients and kind of smell the spices, right? And labor over, you know, the two different types of ingredients they could pick and picking the right one to be the best accentuation of the desired meal, right? They're that kind of person. And I feel like that's true of me in this process. I've really enjoyed getting to take this blank canvas and turning it into something beautiful, at least like to us, right? That's why we're here, hopefully. This is always the truth, though, about building, construction, and projects. It takes time, a lot of time, okay? Imagine this place just completely white, covered in white everywhere, plaster on the walls, right? Like a ceiling that was unfinished, no lights, no stage, you know, no brick, no anything. And imagine the amount of time that it took a family of God to kind of bust down the plaster from the walls and chisel away at all the rough edges and paint this place into what it is, you know, build a stage that didn't exist before, put together a drum cage, all right? It was a process that's taken a while. And if you could go online on our Facebook page, you can kind of see the before and after the transformation of that. Been grateful to be part of that process. And even more importantly, the very same thing has been happening for the church, our church, the body united, the actual temple of God all over this world, all right? In Ephesians, we've been learning that in reality, God is the very first church planter that has ever been laboring to build his spiritual temple of worship in Christ through us And that process has taken all of creation to be built. He's hand-chosen every piece, you and I, and orchestrated all the moves to gather us together for this endeavor. We've been learning in Ephesians that God had a plan to choose us, adopt us as his forever family, his children, give us oneness with his faithful Trinity, oneness with his fellow citizens in heaven, the kingdom of God, and to leave us an inheritance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Every promise that God has ever made is yes in Christ to us, those of us in this room that have actually put our faith in Jesus and surrendered our life to him. And to drive on this point even more, he transitions now in Ephesians to a metaphor of a building, specifically a temple set aside for the worship of God to help us understand what our identity in Christ truly is. So I want to read Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. First point of the day, united as God's forever family, we are like one holy temple set apart for his worship, whose number one foundation is the Bible. And we're going to learn today, especially the New Testament. It says in verse 20 that this temple of God that he's building in us together is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. At first look, by how it's said here and translated here in the English, it might seem that Paul is contradicting himself in other places in Scripture with this statement. Because Paul makes it super clear, we're going to read some verses, that Jesus is actually the foundation of everything, right? But if you were to go into the Greek and kind of look how the words translated and conjugated, the original Greek language, it would indicate that it's not that Paul is saying that the apostles and the prophets were themselves the foundation of this temple, but he means that the household of God is built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. And the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid was the foundation of Christ and his gospel to the nations, all right? And with that in mind, looking at the original translation and understanding it that way, it's totally in line with things that Paul wrote in other places in Scripture. Romans 15:20 says, my aim, it's Paul speaking, is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, so that I will not build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. All right? Then he goes on in another place in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 11. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. So Paul, he's making it super clear that he's an apostle that has labored to lay the foundation of Christ, the beginning of this church, the understanding of Christ and his gospel, because he was one of the few that were chosen by God to walk intimately with Jesus. All right, Jesus came along on the road to Damascus, trained him for 3 years in the wilderness after he changed his life radically from a hater of Christians and a killer of Christians to someone who actually wanted to give his life to Jesus. All right, and Paul's been, ever since that moment, given his life to laying this foundation of Christ, building it for the church, establishing the church, going all over the world to the Gentile nations and making it known what Christ taught. So, in other words, the apostles and prophets were careful to lay down the foundational beliefs of Christ in their writings that would eventually become the New Testament of the Bible we possess and revere today. And this New Testament will become the foundation of the new spiritual temple that God is building to be his house of worship. Ephesians 2:20 goes on to say, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, so why does he say apostles and prophets? There's a distinction being made here. We know that he's talking about the New Testament apostles, the 12 that walked intimately with Jesus, and then Paul himself. There's no debate about that. But what are the prophets, right? There's been a lot of debate among scholars that this means that the foundation of Christ was laid by the New Testament apostles primarily, and that's why they're listed first, and then secondarily by the Old Testament prophets. So the way it's listed in order indicates its order of importance. So primarily first, the New Testament apostles, and secondarily the prophets, because they were alluding to Christ, right? But that's not the majority opinion. The bigger majority of scholars believe it's actually talking about new prophets that began the church age and help establish the New Testament, all right? There were prophets during the Old Testament era that during that time spoke the very words of God, and it was the same for the New Testament. The job of New Testament prophets was similar to that of Old Testament counterparts. They were to speak forth the very word of God directly given to them audibly to the people of God. All right. And Paul makes this kind of clear. It makes sense that this is what he's talking about, that this is actually New Testament prophets. Ephesians 4:11-13. He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing in maturity and stature measured by Christ's fullness. Okay? And we're going to spend a lot more time unpacking the difference between all of these roles in the church because we're going through the whole book of Ephesians. I'm not going to do it today. Just wait for it. We'll be there in like a year. Just kidding. Maybe not that long. But the main point that we need to get today is that the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament heard directly from God their words, and those words became recorded in order to lay down the foundation for God's spiritual temple, the church. And that revelation eventually ended when we have now the written word that we study today. All right? And their words, we know, are our authority because they come directly from God. And they make it clear that Jesus is the way to eternal life and that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy that was alluding to him, the promised Messiah to come. 2 Peter 1:16 says this. Peter talks about, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves," this is the apostles, "heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. And we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretations." All right, it's not them making up their own thoughts and words, "because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. But instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the prophets heard directly from the Holy Spirit, which is one with Jesus, one of the Trinity. And through that, the Holy Scriptures that are more sure than even a voice from heaven to the apostles is what we put our trust and our hope in. This is what we're studying right now. It's amazing. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, this is you, believers, all right? This is us, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. This is what it really is. The very word of God, which is at work in you believers, all right? So the New Testament apostles' record of Christ's teaching is so essential for us today. New believers, they often ask me, "What should I study?" Okay, like I really want to know God better. I want to know the truth. Should I start at the beginning of the Bible and work my way from Genesis all the way to the end? And what I always try to say is, well, you could do that. You could. But what I think you probably should do is actually start in the middle. I think you should start at the New Testament. And I think you should start with specifically a good book that I tell people to choose is the book of John. John is the gospel, and it begins with, "In the beginning was the word of God," and it talks about Jesus being there in the beginning. So it starts with creation, just like you're going to get at Genesis, except it's going to reveal that God was actually there himself in the form of Christ, along with the Father, along with the Trinity, right? Like the Holy Spirit, All right, and then you're going to hear about the life of Jesus and how he lived his life. I also love John because it's a narrative, and that means that John took some labor to kind of like fill in gaps that you normally don't get in the other gospels. And so it's easy to read. It's kind of like reading more of like a book, like a little story. And you can get the full life of Jesus. And then I would suggest carrying on and go and read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke after that and filling in some of the gaps because they write about different things. And then work your way into Acts and see how everybody who lived with Jesus, the apostles, laid this foundation that we believe and then what they ended up writing to the churches. I would start there, understanding the full context of Jesus, then go back to the Old Testament. And what the Old Testament job is to do is to point you to this Jesus that it's talking about. The whole Old Testament is a dim picture pointing to Christ the Messiah. It's necessary and essential, but knowing that Christ is the point of it all will illuminate your understanding as you study it. Because the whole Bible is a story that's all about the main character, God, but specifically Jesus, all right? The Old Testament establishes the problem of a man with our sin and our need for Jesus, that we could not keep God's law on our own, that we're prone to wander from God even after he shows mercy over and over and over again, that our problem needed to have atonement for our sin, that God is merciful and steadfast in his love and he keeps on pursuing us. God keeps his promises and that his plan was to send a Messiah that will one day come to save us. And that over the centuries, some have had faith to wait on this Messiah, even though they didn't know his name yet. And that faith makes them a part of the family of God with us. So over the centuries, the household of God was being faithfully built little by little. But the New Testament of the apostles and the prophets reveals the mystery of who the Savior was. And his name was Jesus, and Jesus embodied the Word of God. And it's the word of God that Jesus says is our rock when the rains of life come. Matthew 7, 24 through 25 says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the rivers rose and the winds blew, pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because the foundation was on the rock. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we know this, the Bible's clear, it's our only hope. It's a lamp unto our path of protection and trials. It's a source of truth, justice, love. It's our marching orders for the mission that we've been given, the purpose we are created for. It's the way to peace with God, peace with others, restored relationship. It's our comfort in times of doubt, okay? So united as God's forever family, we're like one holy temple set apart for his worship, whose foundation is the Bible, and number two, whose cornerstone is Jesus. And that's what it says in verse 20. Built with Christ himself as the cornerstone. As important as a foundation is, there's another component that's even greater in the importance of a temple. And it's the cornerstone. And Paul pulls out this kind of amazing imagery for this one, like he always does. He's always kind of flipping in and out of metaphors and mixing them together. But it's neat because it helps us paint a better picture and understand fully, just like Jesus would give parables, you know? Paul gives illustrations this way. Because every Hebrew would have understood the importance of a cornerstone. The cornerstone determined the stability of the foundation and the character of the entire building. In Jerusalem, in the temple, they had a huge foundational stone, the largest of which was over 29 feet in length, the size of a railroad boxcar. That's how big the cornerstone would have been. And the chief cornerstone's job was to decide the architectural unity and the symmetry, the lay of the walls, and the dimensions of the structure. And all the other stones had to be adjusted around it. Everything revolved around this cornerstone. Make sense? So Paul is saying that the shape and stability of God's new third spiritual temple is determined by the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, which says in Isaiah 28, therefore the Lord God said, look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the mason's level. That's what he says. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus himself referred back to that scripture when he was referring to himself while talking to the Pharisees who didn't want to put their faith in him and trust in him and revolve their life around who he was. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes." He's referring to himself. 1 Peter 2:6-8 is looking back to Jesus' interaction. All right, Peter's looking back and remembering this. And he's saying, "For it stands in scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe. For the unbelieving people, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this, but this is not who we are," right? For those of us who are put our faith in Jesus, the cornerstone of our life and ultimately the cornerstone of our life with our church family, the temple of the living God, is Christ. He's the center part that we build our lives around that makes everything hold together. Jesus was the living cornerstone rejected by the Pharisees, the false teachers at the time, the religious leaders who didn't want to acknowledge Christ for who he was, and the people of Israel as a whole. That's why they put him to death. But God chose him to be the centerpiece of his new temple of worship that no person that ever existed would be able to avoid. And Jesus looms so large, think about it, that he split life and time as we know it. Even in this moment, all the nations rage against him and hate him. And Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 21 that he, the cornerstone, will crush them with justice if they don't orient their life around him as the foundation. They're going to keep on stumbling, keep on busting themselves up against him. But it's futile because the cornerstone is too big for them. Jesus, the cornerstone, binds the structure together. And we've been learning about this, that both the Jews and the Gentiles, all right, the Jews at the time and every other nation outside of the Jewish nation, that's all of us, he binds us into one church. And this reference to a temple would have been meaningful to both the Jews and the Gentiles in the Ephesian church. It would have been super meaningful. The Jews would think of Herod's temple in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles would have thought of the great temple that Ephesus was known for, the temple of Artemis. Both temples were destined to be destroyed, but God's temple will be built to last forever because Christ himself is the cornerstone holding it all together. And that's why it says in verse 21 of Ephesians 2, "In him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Colossians 1:17-18 says, "He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church." All right? I see, when you look around, so much, especially in the American church, churches that haven't made Christ the cornerstone of their ministry, right? We're tempted so often, especially in our culture, to build our church around something other than Jesus, right? We build our churches on, you know, what's cool and what's culturally relevant, what people like, what their preferences are, right? We put our trust sometimes in our technology and our environments of worship and all these things. Now, all of those things are important as long as they orient themselves around the cornerstone. But when they become the chief end, that's when we lose track of what we're created for. And that's when we become a temple of the worship of God that does not please him, a church that won't last, okay? And we can't be that way. Without Christ, it all falls apart because he's the glue that holds it all together, right? That's why Paul said, "I've decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Without the resurrection of Christ, I'm a man to be above all pitied because it's for Christ that I've suffered the loss of all things." He talks about forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. "I strive towards the prize, the upward call of Christ, to know him and his sufferings," right? Paul had it figured out. Christ is the cornerstone of his life. And he wanted to lay a foundation for us to follow, to say, imitate this aim. Make him the foundation of your life, the cornerstone that holds all things together. United as God's forever family, we're like one holy temple set apart for his worship, whose foundation is the Bible, whose cornerstone is Jesus, and whose frame is our members. are members of the body of Christ. 22, it says, in him you also are being built together, right? So after the cornerstone was laid, the builders would begin to lay all the smaller stones and the building blocks one by one on top of the cornerstone and eventually on top of one another to create the framing of the temple structure. You get it? All right, so this is a big stone temple, and they're laying, just like you see these bricks that are all kind of laid and interwoven together. It was a very similar idea for the temple of God. All right, and in Paul's analogy, we are the stones that are being laid. We, the church of Christ Jesus, from all of human history till the time of Christ's return, will all represent stones in the spiritual temple of God that is set apart for his worship. All right, it's pretty neat. It's pretty cool. I'm looking at stones right now in the temple to worship God. This is amazing. 1 Peter 2, 3 through 5 says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, and that should be us, right? As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen to be honored by God, you yourselves, all of you, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus that you weren't able to offer before Christ changed your life. Now you can. We are the living stones, and God wants us, Romans 12:1 says, to present our bodies as this living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, the true act of spiritual worship. Notice, Ephesians 2 goes on a little step further when it says, in him you are also being built together. Being built, right? Being indicates that this process isn't complete yet. It's a process that will take time. We talked about the beginning. We'll have to wait till later to see the finished product. This process started with the prophet speaking his truth over thousands of years, and those few faithful children of God who responded to the prophets. Very few, right? If you read the Old Testament story, you got like Noah and his family. And the rest were all destroyed by the flood. And it was the same over the course of history. The few that responded all along the way, that were willing to sell it all to pursue the one true God. Little by little, he's adding more members to his family and adding more structure to his building frame of this temple. More and more coming into view. We've got the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, where it lists all the patriarchs of faith. Moses, Abraham, Noah, Esther, King David, and all the others. Right? It culminated with the New Testament ministry of Jesus and those who would leave it all to follow him. And then pursue the great commission of the apostles and disciples in Christ in the first century church to go into all the world, preach the good news. The gospel spread. With every convert, the spiritual temple of God came more into view, right? One by one, another living stone on top of another, the frame of God's temple of worship, with all its parts were added onto. All right, this is God's pet building project. It took him time. He didn't rush things. He made sure he picked the exact pieces that would work together. He didn't skimp on the costs. He spared no expense in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross, to pay it all so that we could be part of this holy structure, right? He didn't cut corners. Every predestined part of the frame of the temple of God was perfectly fit together to house the perfect worship of God, right? And Providence Church, our church, is a small expression of this same building process. God brought each of you over the course of the last 8 years. And when I look out at each of you, especially those of you who've been here and your members, all right, I see living stones that God's brought to be part of a local church expression that makes up a tiny percentage of the whole spiritual temple that God's forming, right? All right, and I remember some of you, like looking back, you're part of a college ministry that we did called Thrive down at Westwood Baptist Church. I don't know, like how many years ago was that? 7, 8 years when we started, right? Came down to Montevallo, began this work. Didn't know what we were doing. Still don't know what we're doing, right? We're still trying to figure it out, right? Some of you came from other churches in Georgia and Florida and Alabama and all over the place. God brought you, called you into this expression. It says, in him, you are also being built together, all right? Being built individually? No, right? Being built together. When you look at a building, it looks like one really big thing. But if you take a closer look under the surface, every building is made up of a massive amount, almost uncountable number of parts. While there's no exact number of pieces and parts in an average home, one estimate suggested that there's over 600,000 individual parts, maybe more. Toyota reported that there's more than 30,000 pieces that constitute the typical car when every part to the smallest screw is counted. All right, think about God's massive, holy temple of worship. How many parts does it make up? You get the point. When God says his church members are forming one massive building, a temple of his worship, a home for God's spirit to live in, God's a big God. So his home is going to have a lot of features. It's going to have a lot of amenities. It's going to have a lot of mass, a lot of fixtures fit for the king of everything, right? And every detail is important and necessary down to the smallest part. This idea, if you look back in Scripture, is represented well with the painstaking detail that the Old Testament temples took. In 1 Kings 6, God gives instructions about the exact nature of the temple of God. Here's a little excerpt, all right? 1 Kings 6, verse 9. He prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to put the ark of the Lord's covenant there. The interior of the sanctuary was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 30 feet high. He overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid it with a cedar altar. Next, Solomon overlaid the interior of the temple with pure gold, and he hung gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. So he added the gold overlay to the entire temple until everything was completely finished, including the entire altar that belongs to the inner sanctuary. That's only the inner sanctuary, right? That's just a little small part. And if you go and look at the rest of what it has to say, man, it just goes on and on for chapters about the instructions of what God wanted in his place of worship. All right. Gold, I don't know if you knew this, but that's pretty expensive. Everybody right now is rushing to get gold because they think the dollar is going to go down. All right. This is a big deal. And God wanted his whole temple covered with it. Right. Fast forward. Now, let's look at the New Testament home of God that's coming when new heaven meets new earth and the building of God is constructed. It's going to be the same. It's very detailed. Revelation 21, 9 through 21 talks about this. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke to me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me this holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel's son were inscribed in the gates. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. That's kind of cool, right? Like the culmination of what we said, the apostles laid the foundation for the church, and now their memory gets inscribed in the forever city, in the foundations of the new heavenly city, the eternal city, the house of worship of God forever. Pretty cool. All right, then it goes on with more details. The one who spoke to me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and walls, and the city laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. 12,000 stadia, its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper. The second is sapphire. The third is chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. All right. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. God cares about the details. You get it? That's the point. God cares about the details of his holy temple. Every little thing matters is being built together for its purpose. I don't know if you know this, but this little piece of building material is super important. I didn't know this. All right. We had a loft that was being built up here, and the builders came. One of our guys forgot to put the right types of braces in. And what they were saying is over time, the weight of people being on top of this loft could make the whole thing fall. Well, they saw these, that we had these. they added this to the bracing, and it looks like nothing. It's like got these little, like, almost kind of nails, you know, kind of thing, and they just hammered it into the brace. They hammered them all over the place where the joints met. And what that means now is that we don't have to worry about the weight. This little thing is going to distribute the weight in such a way that that loft will never fall. This little piece is super important, right? It's a connecting joint. The same is true of you and I. This is the point. Every one of you, if you're truly a child of God, is necessary and an indispensable part to the building of God's spiritual temple. If you weren't, God wouldn't have chosen you before the foundations of the world to be part of the spiritual temple of worship, his home to dwell in. You're not an accident. You're not a consolation prize. You're plan A, not plan B, chosen for him for this very purpose. If you read about the body of Christ, it goes on in 1 Corinthians 12:12-26. And Paul talks about this body, this also a metaphor for this city that he's building. And he says, "For just as the body is one and has many parts, all parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ." Right? "Indeed, the body," it goes on in 14, "is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' it is not for any reason less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? The whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged each one of the parts of the body just as he wanted, so that if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' right? Or again, the head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable." And that's each of us. We're all part of this body that God's building. We're indispensable to what he's calling us to do. He wants us to play our part. He wants us to be connected in unity together so that we can show this picture that he's been calling. All right, look, don't get conceited though, all right? Don't get conceited. I puffed you up maybe a little bit. You weren't the perfect piece in and of yourselves. Remember, Ephesians has been talking about it. You were saved by grace, not of works, so that you wouldn't and couldn't boast. Spiritually, before Christ, we were all broken, scrap, building parts, unusable, good for nothing but to be thrown in the dumpster, many verses in the Bible indicate, right? But God took us and fixed our problem of sin, and he cleansed us and made us usable in him. Amen? Amen. United is God's forever family. We're like one holy temple set apart for his worship, whose foundation is the Bible, whose cornerstone is Jesus, whose frame is the members, and number four, and lastly, whose resident is God himself. 22, "In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." This is the fulfillment of all of Scripture, the redemption of man back to God, right? Walking and talking and living with the one true King when we rejected him and left him at the beginning of creation. This is God's plan to redeem us back to himself. And this is the picture of what he was painting. Acts 7:48-50. "But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says. 'Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'What will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things?'" Right? The answer is a rhetorical question. Yeah. All right. "What could you build for me?" He's saying. "I own all this. This is my place." Right? God, who dwells in unapproachable light, listen to this, desires to dwell with his chosen people. Right? A people that he's making. A people that he's fitting together. That he's doing all the work. Right? Our inheritance that we've been learning about in Ephesians is the temple we form united together with him. He desires that to be his dwelling place. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are." All right? He labored over this. God chose us to be his forever home. What a thought. What an honor, right? 1 Peter 2:9-10. "You're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So united as God's forever family, we're like one holy temple set apart for his worship, whose foundation is the Bible, whose cornerstone is Jesus, whose frame is the members, us, and whose resident is God himself. All right? So often when we think of church, we equate that with a building that stands apart from us. It's a place we go, a place where worship happens for a brief moment on one set-aside day, right? We check off that box and we do that. But that's why it's so important to remember what Paul talked about, the household of God, his family, which he started this whole building metaphor with, right? Worship is not just a building. The church is not just a building, it's the people. And it's the family that God's bringing together that care about him above all and care about one another and are connected in every way. It's a family that loves one another. It's a family that's willing to serve one another. It's a family that loves one another in such a way that the whole world can know that we're the disciples of Christ because we look like him, we sacrifice like him, right? We're gonna lay down our lives for one another, willing to invest our treasure in one another. That's what God's called us to, because that's the family of God he's called us into, to invest in forever and ever, right? That's why he says in Colossians 2:2-3, I want your hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? We say this often at Providence, that it's the place of new beginnings, because that's what Providence really means, a place to begin, to start. And we're talking about 604 Main Street. We're talking about you, the family of God, united in love, united in mission, all right? And that's why community's such a big emphasis here, because God's called us to be built together, knit together in love. But it's not community just for community's sake. It's community built in him, in Christ Jesus the Lord, who's our cornerstone, from which our whole structure is our root, right? And then Colossians 2 goes on in verse 6, therefore you've received Christ Jesus. So walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I don't know if you've heard the story. It's often told, three men building a beautiful cathedral. One day in 1671, Christopher Wren observed three bricklayers on a scaffold, one crouched, one half standing, and one standing tall, working very hard and fast. The first bricklayer, Christopher, asked the question, what are you doing? To which the bricklayer replied, I'm a bricklayer. I'm working hard laying bricks to feed my family. The second bricklayer responded, I'm a builder. I'm building a wall. Right? But the third bricklayer, the most productive of the three and the future leader of the group, when asked the question, what are you doing, replied with this gleam in his eye, I'm a cathedral builder. I'm building a great cathedral to the Almighty God for his worship. What's the point? Sometimes in our church life, we can forget to keep the vision of what we're truly doing in the forefront. We aren't just bricklayers trying to make it by in this life and barely able to eke out an existence and provide for our families and ourselves. We aren't isolated workers for Jesus doing our own thing, building our own little wall of existence, our own little kingdom not to be bothered to give any more to the people on the outside. We are part of the temple, the church of Christ, the dwelling place of the living God, the antithesis of the problem that's been plaguing man since the beginning, the problem of self-worship, man-made gods. And if you think about the context of Ephesians, and you could see through the mind's eye of Paul, what you would see as he's thinking about the city of Ephesus, looming large in the background is this great temple of Artemis we've been learning. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's the pinnacle of man-made excess, idolatry, and adultery of man against one true God. The temple that brought visitors from all over the world was famous. The temple that gave society meaning. It was a means for trade and commerce. It's how they made their money. It's what they put their trust in, right? Which is why the riot started when Paul came and said, you need to stop worshiping this God. Artemis, it's not God at all. You made it up. Worship the one true God. temple loomed large because Paul had been shouting to the Ephesians to run from their propensity of worshiping man-made gods and building their grand temple of Artemis and forget about that. Turn to the only true God that has created us for the one true purpose of worship of Him, because it's only in Him that we find true fulfillment, satisfaction, abundance, inheritance, unity, and ultimately life, all right? God wants to burn down the fake temples of Artemis and give our lives to Jesus and gain a new lens to see the world through, pursue holy lives that would be pleasing to Him in His dwelling place, pursue the worship of God, right? That's what God wants. We must have the third bricklayer's perspective when we see our life. God has called us to be cathedral builders, to be part of that process. Totally devoted, living stones, united, inseparable, brick by brick. And that's one of the select privileges of being the citizen of the kingdom of God. We get to be partnered with God in His plan to grow His forever family and His chosen pieces to build His glorious cathedral, a temple of worship made of every tribe and nation, tongue, creed, all types. As God builds, He invites us into the process of finding His pieces and playing our role of uniting and connecting the framing of God's temple. Every time we're faithful, God is using us to bring this beautiful temple into view, a temple full of, listen, if you think back, scrap building parts, unusable, good for nothing to be thrown out. All of us pieces, God took and fixed the problem of sin, made us indispensable and necessary for His temple of worship. So that Psalm 41 through 3 could happen. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me my heart and my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear as a result and put their trust in the Lord. And my prayer is that you'll never stop emotionally and intellectually and physically praising Jesus, because it's in Him that we get to be God's forever family being built into God's holy temple. And what a privilege that is. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.